certainly is glorious truth concerning the substitutionary work of our blessed Lord. We're in 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1, and we begin our reading at verse 7. We should really begin at verse 6. Paul is writing his final letter. He is writing to his son in the faith, Timothy. And in verse 6 he says to him, "Wherefore I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. For God hath not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God." When you read those three verses, many scholars have deducted from this portion that Timothy was a bit reticent when it comes to taking a definite stand for the truths of the gospel. And he may have been a bit ashamed of the Apostle Paul. And Paul writes to him to stir him up and to give him good reason not to be ashamed of the gospel. For he tells us in verse 9 concerning this power of God that is available to us, that he hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles, for the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed. He told Timothy, don't you be ashamed. And he says, I suffer all these things, and I'm not ashamed. Why? For I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me, in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. Now may the Lord bless the reading of his word. Let us pray again. Our Father, help us not to be ashamed. Help us to be more like Paul was in the presentation of the gospel. Deliver us from that timidness that would cause our lips to be sealed when they should be opened. Give us such a knowledge of thyself that being ashamed will be foreign to us. Oh, we thank you again tonight for our Lord Jesus Christ, that blessed one who accomplished all thy will, the one who brought in everlasting righteousness, the one in whom all your good pleasure rested, and rightly so. Help us to so speak of him tonight that what we say will bring forth praise and honor and glory from the lips of thy people, as their hearts are stirred afresh as we behold him. We give you thanks in the Savior's worthy name. Amen. Paul, the man in prison, is more than a conqueror because of whom he believed. And he could say, I know whom I have believed. He had a nevertheless in his life. In spite of all that took place, in spite of all the hindrances, he said, nevertheless, I'm not ashamed, I'm not disappointed, I'm not losing hope. This is a man who has a goal before him. The gospel is a message that makes a person more than a conqueror. It enables him to conquer prison. It enables him to conquer death. It enables him to conquer anything that is laid in his pathway in this life. Why is it so? It is because of the contents of the message when it is really understood. Here is a message that changes a life. And when we grasp the contents of the message. It enables us to face life. Now, the message of the gospel and the nevertheless of the person who is faced with trials, who finds his satisfaction in the message, he would tell you this not because of his natural inclination. We all have natural inclinations that may lead us to be more or less either extrovert or introvert or whatever other way you might define temperament. But that wasn't the reason. Oh no, it wasn't his religious training either. It was a message he believed, and it was a message he declared to others. He said, I am not ashamed because I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. Now, what makes the gospel work? It is related to a person. The gospel is a message about God. And the gospel is a message about Christ. And the gospel is a message about sin. And when we put all three together, we find that the gospel declares that God is totally satisfied with the work of his Son. The gospel is a message that declares that the Son fully obeyed the purpose of the Father and God hath raised him from the dead. He hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And third, the gospel is a message about sin because it declares how a sinner can be brought into the very presence of a holy God because of what Christ has done in the sinner's stead. All when we were yet without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. This is the only answer to the sin problem that we find in all of literature and in the whole earth. There isn't any other answer, and we have the answer. Now, I knew a man, his name was Elwood Shanley. I've told you this story before. He was a salesman for the Great Atlantic Pacific and the Great Atlantic and Pacific. No, it was the Jewel Tea Company. Jewel Tea Company. He drove a truck, and he went door to door selling the things that he had on the truck. And now God had saved Elwood, and he was happy in his own soul. And if it was a rainy day and miserable outside, not nice like today, but a real miserable day, he'd whistle and he'd hum a tune as he went to the door, especially if it was a person he had never met before. If he went to a new home, and when the person opened the door, he said, anyone who can sing and whistle on a day like this has something more than money, and I've got it. And that's the way he'd begin to tell somebody about the Savior. And he told me that one day, he was quite a singer, by the way. He sang in Carnegie Hall. And he had a great tenor voice. And he wrote a number of choruses. And one morning he was in the deep snow and his truck had bottomed out. He couldn't be, there was so much snow up under the truck that the wheels wouldn't get to the ground. And he said it was lying in the snow under the truck. I was praising the Lord, he said. And he was digging out the snow from under the axle. And God gave him a chorus. And he sang it a few times there on the ground. The first home he got to, he was just dripping wet. And he said to the lady, he said, oh, before I tell you anything I got to sell, he said, I got to sing my chorus to you. And he sang the chorus. And the woman broke down under real conviction of sin and trusted the Lord. I tell you, here was a man, he could say, nevertheless, I am not ashamed. And he was a strong believer in the sovereignty of God. I'll never forget the last time I saw him. It was at Norman Gutshall's funeral. I didn't have more space to stand. That place was so packed they were standing on the outside. And I had about as much space as just around me here and a little less than this pulpit takes up. And when I walked in, Elwood jumped up, he ran over and he hugged me and he said, Phil, I pray for you every day. He said, what happened to you? It was right after I was expelled from Maryland Street Chapel. He said, what happened to you? Was it because you believe in the sovereignty of God? And boy, I tell you, the funeral home was full and he talked just that loud too. I said, yes, it was. Yes, it was. Ah, he said, I knew they'd get you sooner or later. that man loved the Lord. He visited over 400 people a week after he retired in hospitals alone, going from bed to bed, telling people of the love of God in Christ. Nevertheless, he says, I'm not ashamed. This is what Paul says. I know whom I have believed. Now, this message is the only answer to sin, and we're the ones who got it. We're like Elwood, he said, I have something better than money, and I have it. I have it, you see. Now, where we were last week in this message was, you either rely on your own reasoning, or else you submit to divine revelation. The divine revelation of God declares the gospel. And you either rest on your own reasoning, you figure your own way through this, or you rest upon divine revelation. And when Paul says, I know whom I have believed, he's talking about divine revelation. For in verse 10, he says that God hath brought light and he hath brought life and immortality to light. And the thought of light is that of revelation, and he's done it through the gospel. And therefore, Paul's divine revelation that God has given in the gospel is what enabled him to say, I know whom I have believed. Now, the gospel is a message primarily about that one whom he believed, the object of faith, even our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, one of the things that I continuously declare is that the gospel is a message that can be defined, and we have to define it. The Bible declares that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And last week, we looked at the message that the gospel is a message that declares the truth of substitutionary atonement. As they sang tonight, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. That is substitutionary atonement. And we looked at that great illustration in Leviticus chapter 16 last week. I'm going to ask you to turn to it again, because I want to deal with the other two parts tonight that I've didn't get to last week in declaring that the gospel declares the truth concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. When we can see truth in fulfillment of type, it is a blessed reality to us as the children of God. Now, the Old Testament is type and shadow. That's what we have in Hebrews 10. It says, the law was a shadow of good things to come. And Israel's Day of Atonement is a beautiful shadow of the reality of the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I pointed out last week, although I didn't go through it all, that there are five great themes in Leviticus chapter 16. The first one is the approach of the priest in verses 1 and 2. Now, this is very important. The priest, Israel's priest, could not come to God any way he wanted to. He had to come God's way. For you'll notice in the opening verse, the Lord spake to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron when they offered before the Lord and died. Nadab and Abihu thought they could come to God their way. And they offered strange fire upon the altar, and God killed them. So God tells Aaron, when you come into the holiest of all, you come my way. And this is how you must come, the approach of the priest. And then I pointed out that there was absence of others. There was no one else in the holy place when Aaron, Israel's high priest, entered into the holiest of all, where God dwells. And you have that in verse 17. There shall be no man in the tabernacle of the congregation when he goeth in to make an atonement in the holy place until he come out and have made an atonement for himself and for his household and for all the congregation of Israel. In other words, this teaches us that there is but one mediator who is able to deal with sin. No one else was in the tabernacle. Only the high priest. And our Lord Jesus is the only one who can deal with our sins, and in his own body on the tree, he bore our sins. He did it all by himself. He bore the cross alone. Now then, that brings us to the third theme in this book, in this chapter. It is atonement for sin. And last week we spent a lot of time on this word, atonement for sin. And we took up the scapegoat last week. Now, I want you to notice from this passage, beginning in verse 6, or verse 5, excuse me. And he, that is Aaron, shall take of the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats for a sin offering, and one ram for a burnt offering. And Aaron shall offer his bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make an atonement for himself and for his house. And he shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Aaron shall cast the lots upon the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. Now, did you get those two things? One lot is for the Lord. That's important. For the Lord are the two or the three important words there. For the Lord. The other lot is for the scapegoat. Now, we dwelt with the scapegoat last week. The scapegoat is the one, and here's where we have the glorious truth of substitution. The Israel's high priest put his hands upon the head of the scapegoat, and he confessed his own sin, the sins of the people. And that scapegoat, after all the sins were transferred from the people to him, was led by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness, never to return to the camp of Israel again. And it speaks of the fact that when God laid our sins on Christ, I heard someone talk about that hymn, I lay my sins on Jesus, tonight before the meeting. I haven't heard that for a long time. But what a glorious truth to know that God laid our sins on Christ. For he who knew them laid them on him. And Christ died the substitute for us. And that scapegoat went into the land uninhabited instead of the sinner, never to return. A beautiful picture of substitutionary atonement. But before, now watch this, before that scapegoat was ever led into the wilderness, you see, you have that truth near the end of the chapter. After he had made reconciliation for the people, it was only after that that the scapegoat comes into view. Now, why did I take the scapegoat first? Well, because that's what we learn first. You see, you and I trust Christ by the beautiful truth that Christ bore our sins on the cross. You see, but something took place, friends, before that. And that's what's dealt with, and it took two goats. That's why you have two goats. The one goat is for the Lord, Jehovah's law. The other is the scapegoat. Now, I can understand the truth of the scapegoat real easily. But the other truth, when we talk about the gospel, is what is called propitiation. Let me quote for you that great verse in Romans 3, verse 24. And you think about it, and then we're going to read from Leviticus 16. Romans 3:24. Our brother Kent Mann ministered on this so ably at the Lord's Supper just a couple weeks ago. Being justified freely by His grace. He took that word freely. You know, grace is free, but that word freely means without a cause. There was no cause in us for me to be justified. And He took that word where it appears another time in John 15, where we read they hated Him without a cause. There was no cause in our Lord Jesus why He should be hated, but He was hated without a cause. But the same way there's no cause in us why I should be justified. Being justified freely by His grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him who believes in Jesus. Did you get what I read? Whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation. Now that word propitiation in the Greek is halasterion. And it really could be translated mercy seat. To be a mercy seat. That's what the word is. The mercy seat. And you see, on the Day of Atonement, Jehovah's lot, that goat for the sin offering, that became Jehovah's lot for the Lord. It was for the Lord. That goat was slain, and the blood was carried into the holy place and sprinkled on the mercy seat. And God was mercy seated, propitiated on behalf of His people. We'll come back to that, and we're going to teach tonight the truth of propitiation. You see, this is the most important part. For propitiation is Godward. Substitution is manward. I can understand the manward part. You see, Christ died for me. But all that propitiation, that's what God sees in the death of Christ. Now, let's read this portion from the Old Testament. And if we can grasp this, oh, what a blessing it is. Verse 11 says, "And Aaron shall bring the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and shall make an atonement for himself and for his house, and shall kill the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself. And he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from off the altar before the Lord, and his hands full of sweet incense, beaten small, and bring it within the veil. And he shall put the incense upon the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is upon the testimony, that he die not." In other words, God didn't want Aaron to come into his presence and just look around, just to see what he could see. There was a cloud there. And divine fragrance, which speaks of Christ offering himself up to God. Now let's move on. Verse 14. "And he shall take of the blood of the bullock and sprinkle it with his finger upon the mercy seat eastward. And before the mercy seat shall he sprinkle of the blood with his finger seven times." I learned something from that verse. He sprinkled it once on the mercy seat with his finger. Then he took the blood and he sprinkled it seven times before the mercy seat. What does that teach me? He only had to sprinkle it once where God saw it. He sprinkled it seven times where he stood. And all friends, that teaches me that I have a full salvation. God is satisfied and the sinner is satisfied who came in the person of Aaron who approaches him. Seven times it was sprinkled before where Aaron stood. Notice verse 15, "Then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people and bring his blood within the veil and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. And he shall make an atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions and all their sins. And so shall he do for the tabernacle of the congregation that remaineth among them in the midst of their uncleanness. Oh, what a picture here. Now here is what we have, propitiation. Propitiation means satisfaction. When God was propitiated, he was satisfied. For that's what the word propitiation means. It not only means mercy seat, a place where God can meet the sinner, but God can meet the sinner because God has been totally satisfied with the work of his dear Son on the cross. And beloved, when we come to this atonement of ours, if God isn't satisfied, I can never be. And I know that God is satisfied because God raised him from the dead. For God has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And you see, in the gospel, this message that can be defined, we have a holy God whose wrath demands that the sinner die, that the sinner perish, but God is not appeased. Oh no, God is satisfied. And there's a big difference. We don't try to appease God. Our Lord Jesus didn't try to appease God. Now, God, don't you be too hard on those poor sinners. Oh, no. The Lord Jesus said, your justice and your holiness demands that the sinner die. For even the tabernacle of the congregation that dwelled in their midst had to be cleansed. So holy is God. And God says, I will not overlook sin. And there on the cross on Calvary's Hill, the sword of divine justice fell upon our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, when we sing that hymn in our hymn books, number 165 in our black hymn books, the greatest hymn one of the greatest hymns. The third stanza says, Jehovah lifted up his rod, O Christ, it fell on thee. Thy open bosom was my ward, it bore the storm for me. Thy blood beneath that rod has flowed, its bruising healeth me. And God is satisfied, and Jehovah's lot spoke first of all to God. And in this great salvation that is ours, you and I can come into the presence of a holy God because God is satisfied with the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now that gives meaning to Romans 3:24, doesn't it? For it says, whom God hath set forth to be a mercy seat, a propitiation, a satisfaction. God set him forth. Why? Why, because God is satisfied with the work of Christ. And my friend, the day that I learned that God was satisfied with what Christ did for me, peace flooded my heart. That's where the peace comes. Not only do I realize that Christ died in my place and he bore the judgment for me as my substitute, but I also realize that the first thing he did in the work of the cross, he satisfied God the Father. Oh, that's thrilling. I may not be able to explain it properly, but our friends, here we have the glorious doctrine of the divine satisfaction that Christ rendered to God on our behalf. Divine satisfaction is provided for us. There are two other themes here in Leviticus chapter 16. There is not only the approach of the priest, the absence of others, and atonement for sin, but there is the theme of affliction of souls. I'd just like you to look at that for a moment, and we're going to move on. In the 29th verse, we read this, "And this shall be a statute forever unto you, that in the seventh month, on the 10th day of the month, ye shall afflict your souls, and do no work at all, whether it be one of your own country, or a stranger that sojourneth among you. For on that day shall the priest make an atonement for you, to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord." What does affliction of souls have to do with this? Is salvation by works? No. But affliction of souls here speaks of divine repentance, that the gospel works in the soul of the sinner. You and I are living in a day when we know so little about the doctrine of repentance and conviction of sin that becomes the lot of those who truly are saved by the grace of God. Repentance. God, and the message of the New Testament is one of repentance. When sinners were saved, the scripture says God granted repentance to the Gentiles. And repentance is that deep work wherein God makes known unto us that we are lost in His presence and we need a Savior and there's only one and we come to Christ. We are living in a day of easy believism. When repentance isn't proclaimed and people make their decision and God is obligated to take them to heaven because they walked the aisle and they made their decision. Oh, friends, when we realize what took place at the cross, what it cost the Savior to bear our sins in His own body on the tree, there is repentance from sin. There is a turning from sin and now a desire to live a life of godliness for Him. And when we preach repentance, it is not preaching salvation by works. It is proclaiming the truth that salvation is by grace and that we're so sorry for our sins that they had to be laid on our blessed Lord and that the sinless substitute took our place and bore our sins in His own body. There's a turning from sin. Now, this is very important. The truth of repentance. I remember working in a home one day. It was a home that was being built. There was a carpenter there by the name of His last name was Lotta Millick, and I'll never forget that man. I was talking to him about the Savior, and he was a saved man. And he said, "You know, the Depression was hard on us. We didn't have anything to eat." And he said, "And I stole chickens one night so I could have something to feed my family." And he said, "The time came when I heard the gospel. And I knew I needed to be saved." But he said, "I knew there's one thing that stood in the way. I remembered my sin of stealing chickens." And he said, "Until I went and made that right, I never got peace with God. I never got peace with God." Now we need to teach that today. I'll tell you what happened to me. See, I was saved. And when I was a boy in Sunday school, I was in eighth grade in school, I had two keys. They were a puzzle. You had to know just how to work them to put them together. Well, I sat next to a boy by the name of Dawson Spangler. And he said, may I have them? I'll bring them back next week. So I gave them to him, but he never brought them back. Well, I promised him a good whipping if he didn't bring them the next week, but he still didn't bring them. But you don't fight in church. I would have gotten worse at home had I tried it. But nothing happened. Well, World War II came along, and I was a messenger boy for the air raid wardens, you know. And we met at a place called Shawkey's Shack. Davy Shawk, a one-armed guy, had a little candy store. It was called Shawkey's Shack. And guess what? One night when we were there, what do you think I saw? I had never seen any like it. A set of keys, just like mine, I had. They were the same, but not as nice as mine. They were bigger. Mine were a little nicer. But you know what I did with them? I picked them up. I took them apart. I still knew how to do it. And put them back together, and in my pocket they went. Years passed. I had them in a box in my room. I knew where they were. I'd get them out every once in a while so I could still take them apart, you know. Well, the church right down the street from where I lived asked me if I'd speak to their young people on a Monday night. And I want to tell you something. I couldn't get a message at all. I could not get my mind on Scripture. All I could think about, I have a set of keys that don't belong to me. You know what I did? I promised I'd be there, and you might. And if you're going to go, you have to have a message. I got those keys and went down to see Davy Shawk, and I got in there about 8 o'clock one evening. It was summertime, and there were fellows sitting around playing cards. I don't know what they were playing, whether it was poker or what. I don't know. But Davy recognized me and said, Davy, you remember when the air raid wardens used to meet in here? He said, yes. Well, I said, I stole something from you. I'm a thief. But God has saved me. And I have to give back to you what I took. And I want you to know I'm sorry. And I said, and look what I took. I took this set of keys. Because I knew how to take them apart. I had had a set at one time. But they're not mine, they're yours. And I want you to have them back. And I'm sorry that I have to come like this. And he was trying to shush me out the door. He didn't want me to talk anymore. But I tell you, that night I got a message that I could give the young people. You see, there is this thing of affliction of souls. We who know the Lord, we can't sin and get away with it. When I step off base, God tags me out. And if you're the Lord, He's going to tag you out. And if you can step off base and not get tagged out, you're not the Lord. That's simple. Now, He may not tag you out right away. He may let you go on. But I'll tell you this, when He tags you out, you'll know it. You'll know it. And I thank God for what I did that night. I thank God for it. But you see, the gospel is not only a message about substitution. And the gospel is not only a message about propitiation, the satisfaction of God. There's another lesson here. It is the assurance of faith. And that theme runs right through Leviticus chapter 16. Because the man who took the sins away in that scapegoat, who led the scapegoat into the wilderness, he returned at eventide. And when he returned, the goat never came back with him. And when our Lord took our sins into that land uninhabited, he returned to the camp. And you know, he preached the same sermon 2 weeks running. Our Lord did to his own disciples. He said, peace be unto you. He brought peace. And my dear friends, when we see the work of Christ on our behalf on the cross on Calvary's Hill, the result is peace with God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Is he yours? Is he yours? You know, this matter of the Lord dealing with us, some of the most blessed things that ever happened, they heard at the time, it's real affliction of soul. How we wish we wouldn't have to do that. But I'm thankful that God gave me the stamina to go and face the issue and to know that I've been forgiven and that he could give a message. Oh, friends, the gospel works. I know whom I have believed. I'm persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you tonight for the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that the gospel works. We thank you that you are forever satisfied with the work of your Son. And we thank you tonight that our sins were laid on Christ and he bore them on the cross. Oh, make thy word real and rich in our lives and enable us to day by day know the reality of repentance and walking with thee for Jesus' sake. Amen.